1 Samuel chapter 26, if you would, please. We're going to begin begin a new chapter this time around. 1 Samuel 26, I've entitled this message today, One Last Test. One Last Test, with a subtitle of David and Saul's Final Meeting. Okay? One Last Test is the title, but the subtitle is David and Saul's Final Meeting. We'll be covering the whole chapter this particular time because of the nature of the context. It's just one little story, so we're going to not try and break it up. Last time we covered the wise speech of Abigail, David's humble response to it, and the judgment of God upon Abigail's husband, Nabal. We noted that both Abigail and David gave the credit to God, which is good, for stopping David from seeking revenge on foolish Nabal, for a mere insult, by the way. And God in his providence had kept David from this rash act, which would have probably compromised his future role as king, or at least definitely compromised his influence over the people of Israel. And truly, we need, you know, if we're honest, we need God's intervening grace in our lives as well to keep us back from presumptuous sins, as we're told in Psalm 19, verse 13, and to help us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in the weakness of our flesh. I mean, let's be honest, we all have those situations where we come into a crisis or a difficult situation or extreme annoyance, where the temptation is for us to strike out or to get angry and to lash out or to, you know, react in a negative way without thinking. And that's exactly what David did here, obviously. We took him from a position of being trusting God and being gracious and patient to suddenly being angry over an insult by this man, Nabal, and reacting in such a negative way that, you know, you would have thought, you know, he was going to do something desperate, which would have affected his life going forward. And we obviously have those situations that come up in our life. Maybe not as many as this, maybe not as serious as this, but there are those times when we are faced with a challenge and we have to be looking to the Holy Spirit to help us deal with it in a gracious way, you know, not to lash out or react negatively. So that's something we can take from this particular lesson, to pray that God would help us to deal with others who insult us or offend us in some way, to not quickly lash out in anger, but to be patient and pray for forgiveness, for understanding, and to move on and not let it affect our lives. For one thing, and I know I've probably said this already many times, in fact, Pastor Tipton, you know, kind of emphasized it there when he spoke at our church picnic. We need to spend a lot of time saturating our minds in the Word of God rather than filling them with humanistic ideals and philosophies of this world. The more we have time in the Word of God, the more we put it into our mind, memorize it, read it, the more it's going to help direct our thoughts, our reactions to things as we react to situations or act in situations. So it's very important, as we mentioned, you know, in my message there a couple weeks ago from 1 Peter, we can really read a whole book of the Bible if we really wanted to in a very short amount of time. And the more you do that, the more you read it, and then perhaps go back later, read it again slowly, the more your mind is going to be filled with the Word of God. And I think that's probably the challenge we have, let's be honest, is we read a book of the Bible and we know ahead of time, we believe it's the Word of God, but we really don't apply it as the Word of God, do we? I mean, we read it and say, well, that was nice, it was good. But is our first thought thing saying, this is the Word of God? God has spoken to me through this text. How can I apply it? I think sometimes we're not quite as slow to do that. Maybe we need to be more of a meditator on the Word of God than just a reader of the Word of God. But that's a challenge we all have. Paul understood this. He expressed it in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. We need to discipline ourselves so that we can't go around preaching to others, you should do this, you should do that, and yet we're not really following through on that text. We need to follow through by disciplining ourselves in God's Word. If we would live a life that's pleasing to God, let's be frank, then it requires a disciplined attendance upon the things of God. You know, if we're going to honor God, then we need to be disciplining ourselves and making sure we're following the Word of God and an active denial of our fleshly desires. I mean, there's that contrast, isn't there? Our flesh is telling us to do one thing or giving us a desire to do certain things. We need to deny those things and rather pursue godly wisdom and activities. David demonstrated how challenging this is here in our text of these last couple chapters as he vacillated between spirit-led self-control and emotion-driven passions. Okay, we can see that in the text. I think God gives us these stories and shows us these incidents that we can see, yeah, that's like me. You know, I'm in a situation where one day I feel very spiritual, very godly, very controlled, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and the next day I'm, you know, running off, you know, and doing something angry or frustrated because I didn't really seek God's help in the situation. So these are simple little examples for us to follow, warnings, admonitions. That's why these texts are here. That's why these incidents in David's life are here, to kind of say, yeah, that's me. I'm not any better than David, and he's a great man of God. In many ways, he's still a human being who is fallen and who needs God's grace to help him. So we need that help too. Now, as we saw last time, not only did God providentially stop David from this foolish, self-satisfying plan, but he brought about the justice that David sought by striking down Nabal. So here's the example. If we just trust God, he'll deal with the wicked. We don't have to think that we have to deal with it or we have to solve the situation. There are times when he does use us to solve the situation. If you're a justice or if you're a police officer or even a soldier in a war, God will use you. But in most cases, we have to trust God to deal with it. And God showed David in this situation, he didn't need to, you know, strike down Nabal. He was going to take care of this foolish man. If we trust in the Lord, he will deal with our enemies and the enemies of his kingdom in particular. Consider these words from Psalm 53 and verse 5, which refers to the wicked. It says, "There they were in great fear, where no fear was, for God scattered the bones of him that camps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them." God will deal with the wicked. We need to have that confidence. And I know it's frustrating, especially today when we see headlines or see videos on the news of these rioters and, you know, people that are attacking and looting buildings and even attacking people and murdering babies. You know, we look at that and we think sometimes it can be very despairing to think about it, but God will judge them. So we need to pray that God will be just and give us wisdom to know how we can help deal with the situation. But if he doesn't want us to be the particular one to deal with it, we can trust him that he will judge the wicked. And really, we should pity, because we're talking about, as we've mentioned before, I think sometimes we forget this too. We're not talking about just the fact that, yeah, it'd be good if the wicked are arrested and prosecuted and put in prison or whatever, you know, punished for their crime. We're talking about the fact that that wicked person will spend eternity in hell. Now, we talk about that. We can say that, you know, very simply. They're going to spend eternity in hell. That is not a pleasant thought when you think about it. We have the joy of eternal life. We stand before God's presence forever, singing his praises with a perfect voice. But any one of these wicked people that we look at today that we are annoyed by or offended by or grieved over, think about it. They will spend an eternal life in hell under God's just judgment. That's nothing to be think lightly of. And so we need to pray that God would be merciful, that he would certainly add to his kingdom. But we also need to trust him that when we're faced with much wickedness around us, ultimately, and the psalmist, if you read the Psalms, you'll see this over and over again. The psalmist says, ultimately, the wicked are going to perish under God's judgment. So we can be comforted in that. But we don't want to comfort in the sense that we kind of laugh or kind of get a giggle out of the fact that the wicked are going to be punished, because they're going to be suffering for eternity. And that's where we would be if not for God's grace. So keep things in that eternal perspective to make sure we don't think too lightly of what's happening around us or what the ultimate answer is to some of these things happening. Now, as we mentioned, the judgment of Nabal was a clear sign to David that if he just waited upon the Lord would remove Saul at the proper time, and he didn't need to intervene. He didn't need to satisfy his own pride by taking Saul down. Okay, this is what the example here is in that chapter. That's, in a sense, why that chapter is there. It's an example to us. Was an example to David that he didn't need to rush in and try and, you know, take care of Nabal. God would take care of him, just like God will take care of Saul. And David expressed that kind of faith in chapter 24 when he didn't kill Saul when he had an opportunity. But he just obviously stepped, you know, off the table, you might say, off the track, and let his feelings and emotions get a hold of him in chapter 25 when he thought he was going to kill Nabal. So there's a lesson here. He's saying, David, don't worry. I'm going to deal with, here's an example. I dealt with Nabal. I'll deal with Saul. You don't need to worry about it. And confirming, you might say, David's original desire to not touch the Lord's anointed. So that's a good thing. But sadly, as we noted, though David seemed to get that message, he learned from Abigail and from the Lord there, he quickly let his flesh once again take control and set a bad example for his men, and in the future, a bad example for his sons by marrying both Ahinoam and Abigail and becoming a man of multiple wives. Okay, he stepped from good back into sinful desires again, setting a pattern which would end up affecting Israel's future morality, really, and bring sorrow upon his family. So once you begin compromising in one area, obviously, of obeying the Word of God, you're on the road to more error and a legacy of spiritual decline and weakness towards not only God, but for your children, a poor example for your children. So it's important that we don't let things slip. We don't think, oh, I did really good for this, you know, day or that week or that month, or last year was a great year, I really served the Lord. We don't let it become kind of an excuse for us to slide. And that's what David is doing here. He's showing his weakness of the flesh, so that he's going from serving the Lord, being obedient, falling into the temptations of the flesh, and thus creating crises in his life. So let's move on now to chapter 26, a chapter that's very much like chapter 24, but with details that vary from David's prior act of mercy towards Saul. Holy Spirit doesn't use details as a filler. We need to remember that. He doesn't just throw arbitrary phrases or words or actions in there because, well, we need to fill out this chapter. It's a little short. Whatever the Holy Spirit puts in here is God's will for us right now to read and to understand and to value. So any little extra detail in here, we need to look at it and see, okay, why did they put this in this particular detail? Why did God record this last test of David's trust in him regarding his coming kingdom? So we need to pay attention to the details of our lives as well, not take things for granted, but understand when God brings about a certain experience in our life, there's a purpose in it. Remember, he's the God of all providence. He's directing all things according to the counsel of his will. Therefore, we need to pay attention to the details of our life too and say, Lord, why is this happening? And what's your lesson you have for me? How can I learn from this? How can I use it to perhaps bless others or be used of you to rebuke others? Important lessons come sometimes in small packages. We need to make sure we're taking advantage of those things. We might have ears to hear and eyes to see what God is teaching us. Okay? That's our goal here. So, the first point we have tonight is David seeks out Saul. This is a little different from chapter 24. Chapter 24, Saul was definitely seeking out David. But in this particular chapter, we're going to have David seeking out Saul. Last time Saul happened, that was the words used. Of course, we know that God doesn't let things just happen. He's directing all things. But he just happened to go into the cave to rest where David and his men were hiding. And that was God's providential instance in which he could give David, in a sense, a test to see whether he was willing to trust God to take care of Saul or whether he felt he was going to do it. It was a providential meeting that tested David's willingness to wait upon the Lord. Okay, let's read verses 1 through 5 of our chapter, and we'll see the similarities as we go along and the differences in this particular scenario compared to chapter 24. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon? Then Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul had came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose, and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, people encamped all around him. We'll stop right there for a minute, okay, before we get into what David says. This is the second time, obviously, that the Ziphites have tried to rat on David and to help Saul to capture him. So definitely stay away from Ziphites, okay? Not good people. Don't want to go with them. Definitely not a great group of people. This is interesting because there's no explanation in the Bible as to why the Ziphites, who were Israelites, why they were so opposed to David and didn't realize and didn't understand, hadn't gotten the message that David was going to be the next king of Israel and that he was this man after God's own heart. For some reason, they maybe thought Saul would reward them, you know, and would give them something for their telling on David. But obviously not people you want to trust in this situation, which is sad, but that's what happened. This time, though, saw Saul coming, and instead of fleeing with his men, this is what's interesting, this is the difference, instead of fleeing, he deliberately sneaks into Saul's camp here, okay? He deliberately sneaks in there. In this case, it would appear that he is the aggressor, and perhaps had thoughts of putting an end to his chief persecutor, okay, in this situation. Or as Matthew Henry suggests, perhaps he was given some indication by the Lord that he could safely approach Saul due to the Lord's intervention, which we're going to read about in verse 12, by the way. It was to be that one final test of David's patience and faith with regard to his relationship with Saul, and it was to be their final meeting before Saul's death. Okay, this was the final meeting. What's particularly different, though, about this narrative concerning David's sparing of Saul's life is the naming of some very key players, which obviously are going to be important later on as we go through the end of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel, including some of David's men here. So there's some names brought out. Before it was just Saul and a bunch of guys coming to look for David. Not a lot of names are given, just David and Saul are talked about. No other names. But we're going to hear about some important players that are going to have a part in the future of David's ministry, kingdom especially. For instance, there's Abner here. Abner, who is not only the commander of Saul's army, but he happened to be his uncle. And he was loyal to Saul's family, to the point of resisting David's leadership and kingship. It was Abner's role as commander to not only lead Saul's troops, but to ensure Saul's safety. So this is an important role he had. And as we shall see, this narrative is going to show that he failed to do that. He failed that job. And David will point that out, perhaps escalating the ill feelings between them as a result of that. You've got to remember that prior to Saul's fits of jealousy, David had been rising in the ranks of Saul's army. Remember, he had been put up pretty high, and put over thousands, and made a high commander. So he was kind of coming up through the ranks, let alone becoming a favorite in the eyes of the people. So David's been rising up this way. He seemed, as one commentator put it, destined to be the commander of the army. Okay, that was kind of his role. He was becoming more and more popular, more and more successful. Yet Abner held that position. He was the commander of the army. So you can see Abner might be saying, hey, this kid, you know, he's eventually going to take over my place here. So that's a jealous aspect in there too, besides the fact that he was obviously related to Saul and wanted to protect the family name, etc., and the family's crown, you might say. So you can see this potential here between these two men, David and Abner. They're both loyal to the king, okay? Both of them are loyal to the king, but one was destined to replace the king, and that one was not Abner, okay? David knew it was God's will for him to eventually replace Saul, but Abner probably had hopes of keeping the crown within the family here. You think, this is going to be a family thing. You know, only descendants of Saul would be kings. So there's that jealous aspect. Abner allowed his family ties to blind him, to the Lord's will. Plus, he apparently was willing to overlook Saul's madness. I mean, think about it. He's the commander. He's close to Saul, sees him, hears him, observes his activities, and especially his crazy activities. But he's not thinking in terms of, well, you know, maybe this wouldn't be a good king. He wasn't thinking for the good of Israel. He was thinking for the good of the family. We've got to keep Saul as king because we don't want it to go to anybody else. That's the kind of picture you have of this man named Abner. By the way, his name is Abner, A-B-N-E-R, son of Ner, N-E-R. As you can see, the Jewish descendancy there. So there's this picture we have. David's coming into the camp. Abner's there. He's the right-hand man to the king. He's supposed to be protecting the king. The camp is set up all around Saul. In fact, in some translations, it mentions the wagons being there and Saul being in the midst of them. We'll read a little bit about that in a couple of verses here. But the picture is there that Abner had a job, not only to lead the army, but to protect the king, to keep him from harm. He was like the bodyguard of the king. So we need to kind of put him in his proper position and see why he failed here. And we need to behold the loyalties, beware, I guess you might say, of loyalties that cause you to compromise the word of God or the revealed will of God. And that's what Abner was doing. He was kind of so loyal to Saul that he was overlooking the issues that were wrong. Let's look now at the continuation of our text, beginning of verse 6. We'll call this the passing the test again. Passing the test again. So it would appear here from our text that David and some of his men stole near the camp of Saul at night and observed the arrangement of Saul being in the middle. Okay, they could see, okay, this is what's happening. Here's the picture. They've got these spies that have seen where he is, and now they know the position that he has in the camp. Abner's near him. All the troops are around him. We don't know David's precise motive or whether the Lord had directed them, but we do know the Lord is in control of the whole situation. Okay, we don't know why would David do this. Why didn't he run? Why didn't he go somewhere else? Why is he sneaking into the camp? We don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that. But obviously the Lord perhaps had some direction for him here to prove his loyalty to Saul. Let's begin reading about that in verse 6. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, that's a key figure in this text going forward, the brother of Joab, another key figure. Notice these are all names being named here now, specific individuals that are going to have a big part of David's life going forward. So we have Abishai and his brother Joab. Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? So David asked a question. Who's going to go with me? We don't know why, but he's asking them to go with him. And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God hath delivered your enemy into your hand this day. So therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I will not have to strike him a second time. We'll stop there for a moment. Now, we're introduced to Abishai, one of the sons of Zeruiah. And Zeruiah, by the way, in case you didn't know, Zeruiah was David's older sister. Okay, that was his older sister, making Abishai and his brothers David's nephews in the situation. So probably younger, possibly younger than David. These three sons of Zeruiah, would be the source of much trouble, as we're going to read, as you may already know, of David in the future. And even here, Abishai's suggestion foretells their violent tendencies and their impatience with the will of the Lord. Okay, and that's a key factor here, that David might have some loyal servants, but the question is going to be, are they impatient with the Lord's will? Even as David, unfortunately, from time to time, becomes impatient too. The question is for us. Are we impatient with the Lord's will? Are we willing to lash out or run ahead of the Lord? Or are we going to walk with him? We don't want to drag behind him either, but we do want to walk with him and not run ahead. It's crucial that our first loyalty be to our Lord and his will. No matter how much we love our family and value our relationships within our family and people around us, certainly we're to obey the Lord's commandment, for instance, to honor our father and mother, right? We're to do that. But if there's a conflict between the Lord's will and our parents, well, we must obey the Lord's first, must we? Okay. When it comes to our children, we love our children. We want our children to come to know the Lord. But if there's a conflict between us and our children, especially as they grow older, then we need to take a stand and say, no, thus saith the Lord. It must be this way. And that's the challenge that's being faced here and presented to us in this situation. We have these young men who are zealous, you know, and they seem to be zealous for God, or at least for the people of Israel, but they may not be zealous for the Lord. And Jesus put it this way, of course, in Matthew 10:37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We are to love our parents, we're to love our children, but we're not to put them ahead of the Lord. Let's be sure we're not using selfish ideals, in other words, in place of love for the Lord to justify our resistance to either our parents or to make excuses for our children. Parents must be careful that it's not a love for ourselves instead of a love for the Lord that brought us into conflict with our children, by the way. Okay, be careful. It's not our own passion and desires that brought into any kind of conflict. Note the spear here. The spear is the what? It's the emblem of Saul's oppressive rule, isn't it? Every time we see in the text prior, the few prior chapters, Saul with the spear, what's he doing? He's throwing it at David. He's throwing it at his son. He's, you know, intimidating people with it. So it's kind of a picture of his rule. He tried to kill David, and he tried to kill his son. Peter Leithart said this in his commentary. He said, Abishai wanted to pin Saul to the ground, here in verse 8, as we saw, and he used the same expression that describes Saul's attempts to pin David to the wall, the same Hebrew expression Abishai is using here, like he, you know, almost like he heard it said before. It may well be that Abishai knew about David's escapes from Saul, and Abishai was claiming to be a better soldier than Saul, because what does he say? Just one time. I'm going to do it one time. It won't take me twice to kill Saul. Just one shot, I'm going to take care of him. So that's kind of a bragging there, but also it's kind of an implication that he knew about the other instances and was saying, don't worry, David, I can take care of him in one shot. The picture of a spear, by the way, near Saul's head is in a foreshadowing of his ultimate death for the Philistines, where they would cut off his head eventually. So there's kind of a picture here of the ultimate death of Saul. We note that Abishai also uses precisely the same words as David's men had in the cave when they assumed God had given Saul. Abishai might even have been there, and he might have been repeating the same phrase, even though he didn't obviously learn from the first experience. But he uses the exact same phrase, you know, that, okay, God's giving you this opportunity, you know, you take care of it, you know, you can do it. This time, though, they do not suggest that David take advantage of the situation. But apparently, you know, David's statement here that it was wrong for him to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed had kind of sunk into their mind. But Abishai says, well, okay, you can do it, David. You can do it because you're trying to be honest and righteous here. But he thought it'd be okay for him to kill Saul on David's account. So you can see they didn't really learn the lesson here of why David didn't kill Saul. They just thought, well, we'll be the substitute for you. Don't worry, David, it's not your fault. We'll take care of it for you. Beware of those who seek to represent you in deeds that violate the will of God. Okay? Don't let somebody say, well, don't worry, you can't do it, but I'll do it for you. Especially when it involves sin. Okay? Don't let somebody do that for you to represent you in a sinful act. Let's read verses 9 through 12 here as we continue in our text and get the story going. Excuse me. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So we find in these verses David's godly response to Abishai's request. Note the confidence David has here in the Lord in verse 10. He says, I'm not worried about it. Don't look what he says there in verse 10. As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. His day will come, whether it be in through, you know, the physical death from illness or from a battle. The Lord's going to do it. He had a confidence that God would take care of it. As John MacArthur put it in his commentary, he said, the sovereign Lord would decide when, where, and how Saul would perish, not David. Okay? God would decide when Saul was going to be removed, not David. And beloved, have that kind of a trust in the Lord that we trust him to fulfill his will in his time rather than do it in our time. He'll do it the way we want it to be done rather than taking matters into our own hands. That's the key here. That's the picture here. David's a perfect example of saying, Lord, I leave it in your hands. Take it out of my hands. You know, not my will, but thy will be done. That's what, in a sense, what he's saying. And we need to have that sense of faithfulness and trust in God as well, that he can take care of the situation. We don't need to supersede him. To go ahead of him and do it for him. He'll take care of it. Excuse me. In this situation, I think the verse that comes to mind, which we probably all have in our back of our minds and have been used and probably have on plaques on our wall, is what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? He'll direct your path. He's in control. Trust in him with your whole heart. Leave everything in his hands. Don't argue against him. How peaceful our hearts would be if we lived daily in the light of that truth of Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Really, I mean, if we just trust him with our whole heart. We note again here that David takes something as proof that he could have killed Saul. Remember, back in the cave, he took off a corner of his robe. So here he takes proof. He needs proof to show that he wasn't intending to kill Saul. He had an opportunity to, though. If he hadn't taken anything and just went back up on the hill here, as we're going to read, how would Saul know that he was even there? Okay, but this is proof. He's got to prove that he was innocent. In this case, it's Saul's spear, which is a symbol, what, of his tyrannical rule, isn't it? It's something that takes away his power. And a jug of water, perhaps one that was specially made for the king, marked for the king, so it would be easily identified. Rather than just taking any old piece of equipment there, he takes something specifically identified by the king that would, in this text here, as we're going to see, would prove that he did not intend to kill the king. In fact, we see in verse 12 that God directly intervened here by what? By causing a deep sleep to fall upon the people. You can imagine trying to sneak into a camp, going through all the outer troops inside this pagan, this wagon area, and then up to the king and taking a spear and a jug of water and nobody notices. Obviously, God was intervening here, okay? God was doing it. What? And they were talking, too. Yeah, here they were having a conversation. And yet, they're still able to go in there and take this. So, God was in control of everything. He had brought about this deep sleep. We don't know exactly what this deep sleep was. It's a rare Hebrew phrase, but it's the same phrase used what God did to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And Abram in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. The same Hebrew phrase. He put him into a deep sleep. Point being that what? God's sovereign, even over sleeping habits of men. And he can use this method to preserve and protect his people, okay? And who knows what other instances God has used throughout history to cause a guard, for instance, to sleep. For instance, well, we have that story even of Peter. Remember when Peter escaped from jail, when they had all these guards around him? Angel comes in and kicks Peter in the side, wakes him up. The guards didn't wake up. Peter gets out into the street, goes through all the guards. So God can use his sovereign power over all things to direct, and even the sleeping affairs of men he can control. In fact, Psalm 127 in verse 2 says, it is vain for you to rise up early, right? guys. Vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Okay? So your boss tells you to get up early, say, well, you know, God didn't tell me to do that. Anyway, let's move on in our study here. As we get on to the next portion of our text, beginning at verse 13, David's rebuke of Abner. Okay, and here's the key part of the story. This is why there's going to be some, obviously, continuing animosity here. David's rebuke of Abner. As we mentioned earlier, this narrative is really more detailed than that of chapter 24, and the individuals are named, like Abner, as almost a foretaste here of the important roles they're going to play in David's future. David has taken Saul's spear, and he's taken his jug, not only without Saul noticing, but also right under the nose of Abner, who should have been guarding his king and keeping anyone from even getting close, let alone taking something from him. So let's read verse 13 through verse 16 of our text. Now David went over to the other side and stood at the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" But Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was by his head." So, David has this pretty powerful rebuke here. David's rebuking Abner for failing to protect his king. He failed in his job. He praises him for being a valiant warrior. He says, "Who's like you in Israel?" You know, he's a great warrior. But he suggests that Abner deserves the death penalty here for his negligence, because he failed his job. David is, in essence, he's contrasting himself with Abner here, isn't he? You know, he's saying, "I'm doing the Lord's will here. I'm trying to fulfill the Lord's will. I didn't touch the Lord's anointed. But you failed in your protection of the Lord's anointed." He failed to protect the king, but David succeeded. That's, in a sense, what he's telling Abner. He displays the spear and the jug to show that he had done what he had done and how close he had come to the king without harming him as proof. And Abner was no doubt helping Saul in his quest to capture and kill David. It wasn't just, you know, Saul was doing this and Abner was kind of coming along for the ride. No, he was probably involved in trying to kill David as well. In this case, as Matthew Henry put it, sometimes those that unjustly condemn others are justly left to fall into condemnations themselves. Okay? That's what happens sometimes. Beware, your sin will find you out. Now, Abner, as I said earlier, was probably perhaps blinded following Saul due to family loyalty here. Or maybe he had a lust for power, and therefore he did not consider what the Lord's will was in here. He was thinking, "Oh, if something happens to Saul, I'm going to be the king." The question comes to us, though, in this situation, my friends. Are we perhaps blinded, following loyalties to friends, to family, even to noble causes, at the expense of God's will for us? Do we get kind of caught up in our own little scenario that we think is righteous, but it's not really what God's will is? But we kind of compare it, or we try and color it in that way. Be careful that what you're doing is for the glory of God and not for your own self-satisfaction or your own glory. Any loyalty that causes you to compromise in your obedience to the will of God is not a good thing. They lead us to excuses for those whom we like. For instance, Abner should have known regarding Saul that this wasn't a good thing. He wasn't a good king. He should have known Saul's a rebel against God. He, you know, would have heard Saul's conversations and things. So we need to, if we do these kind of things like Abner's doing, we're really asking for God's judgment on it, or his chastisement on it, if we're his people, if we're straying away from God's word and will. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul describes those whom God has abandoned to their sin. And in the last verse of Romans chapter 9, verse 32 of that chapter, he describes such people as those who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Abner knew that Saul was not doing the will of God. He knew, obviously, from his character and from his actions, that it was wrong for him to pursue David if he was a true Israelite and a follower of God's will. But he was condoning Saul's action. He was approving it. Abner should have rebuked Saul and refused to take part in this hunt for David, but instead he joined him. So obviously his character was in question here. And we need to ask ourselves, where are our loyalties? You know, are our loyalties to the Lord, or are our loyalties to our own personal preferences? Let's move on to another point here. It's been pretty evident in our text. And that's in David and Saul's final conversation, our final conversation between these two men, which will be the last time they speak before we see the end of Saul's life. David has taunted Abner here. He apparently was awakened at David's shouts. God had removed perhaps the spirit of sleep over them. So Abner awakens to the shouts of David. It would seem that God is, you know, awakening everybody here to what's going to happen. Let's begin reading in verse 17 through verse 20 to get a sense of what takes place now. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" Note that term. He calls him my son David, not you son of, you know, whoever, Jesse. "My son David." And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, meaning Saul, or I'm sorry, David said, "Why does my lord pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts for a partridge in the mountains." David's not aware of any reason. That's really saying to Saul here. He's not aware of any reason why God would try to use Saul to punish him. You know, what has he done to Saul to other than just be his loyal servant? But he says, if he's done something wrong, notice his humility here, and is willing to repent. He says, if he's done something wrong, he was willing to make an offering to atone for sin. That's what he should have done as an Israelite, as a faithful Israelite. If he had sinned, then he would make an offering to atone for that sin. So he's saying, you know, if that's true, if I've done something wrong, tell me, and I will definitely make an offering to atone for it. In any case, he wanted to settle things between himself and God, first of all. And obviously that would lead to hopefully a settlement between him and Saul if Saul's chasing of him was due to some sin in his life. We see the humility of David here, that he's willing to face his sin and repent of it rather than cover it up. And that's a challenge for us. Again, here's a subtle reminder. The Lord uses an example of David here in this situation, that instead of saying, "Saul, you bum, why are you chasing me? I haven't done anything wrong." He says, "If I've done something wrong, tell me. I will repent of it and seek to make an offering so I might be made right with the Lord as well as right with you." A good example for us here in this situation. If we're faced with that type of a challenge from somebody and we're not sure what's wrong, we should ask, "Have I done something to offend you? Have I done something to sin against God? Tell me so I can repent of it. You know, so I can make it right." That should be our desire to do that. And David is, again, God gives us these little examples in these historical contexts to speak to our, "Hey, here's what I should do in this situation. Here's what, you know, it was responsible for me to do." Even though he knew God had anointed him to replace Saul as king, he also knew he was not sinless. Okay? David wasn't saying, "I'm perfect and Saul's, you know, not perfect." He's saying, "No, I understand. I'm a sinner, just like Saul is." And therefore, he was willing to face up to any sin that would cause God's judgment on him. And I think, as I said before, we would do well to not be paranoid over our sin. Okay, we don't want to become paranoid. But we want to be sensitive, as I think was Matthew Henry said, be sensitive to little sins, lest they soon become big sins. Okay, that's the key. Be sensitive to little sins, lest they lead to bigger sins. Remember, our desire should be to be as holy as our God is holy. That should be our passion. Obviously, we're not going to achieve it in this life, but our goal should be as holy as our God is holy, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." We also see David's second suggestion that if not God, then it was evil men who had stirred up Saul against him. Note, he does not blame the king directly here. Notice how gracious he is. He doesn't say, "Saul, you're the bad guy. You're the one who's doing all this." He says, "Maybe someone else has stirred you up against me." He commits such men to God's judgment. For not only have they set the king against an innocent man, but they're what? They're driving David from the land and separating him from the Lord's sanctuary. Notice that important point here. David wasn't saying, "Not only are you chasing after me and making life miserable, but you're chasing me out of Israel, which means I cannot go and worship before the Lord." That was a key point to him. And that's an important word. These evil men were instigating Saul against David, and they were forcing David, as he says here in this text, to go serve other gods. That was a real key point. You're forcing me out of, it's like someone forcing me out to worship another god when he didn't want to do that. It's an important consideration for us today. What's more important to us? Our prosperity, our possessions, our freedom to worship the Lord? You know, what's key to us in our life? If we're forced into poverty or if we're persecuted as being Christians, as many are in Africa, in Asia, China, you know, all over the world right now. Many people of God are persecuted. Would we still find contentment in knowing and serving and worshiping the one true God? Would that be our contentment? Can we say like Paul in Philippians 3, verse 8, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. There's an attitude to have towards worshiping the Lord. Doesn't matter what happens to me. Doesn't matter if I lose everything. I still want to be able to worship the Lord. David once again argues here in verse 20 that he is insignificant. He's like a flea. And that Saul is foolish to waste his time hunting him down like this. He says, I'm not that significant. He takes a position of humility. He also pleads from a perspective of not wanting to be driven from the land of promise and the presence of God. Therefore, by doing that, he's referring to himself as a loyal Israelite and one who is a faithful worshiper of God. In other words, he doesn't want to just go away. He doesn't have a careless attitude towards worshiping God. No, he wants to remain in Israel. He wants to be a worshiper of the one true God. In that sense, he's to be admired, isn't he? He's to be admired as one who held dear to his freedom to worship the Lord and who believed in the promises of God. That's part of the story. David's believing in God's promises that he would be king. He didn't doubt them. What are our priorities? Is the worship of God dear to us? Is it important to us? Psalm 122 and verse 1 echoes these thoughts when it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Does that stir your heart when people say, let's go worship God? Is that important to you? You might also want to see Psalm 27 and verse 4 on that same thought. The joy of worshiping God as opposed to just, oh, it doesn't matter. Take it for granted. May God give us a passion for worshiping Him and a longing for the fulfillment of our redemption. Like I said earlier, we should long for that time when we can stand perfectly before God in eternity, have no distractions, no sin, no weaknesses, but be able to worship Him completely and totally with our hearts and minds. That should be our desire. Let's look now as we finish up the last few verses here. And this final conversation between these two men, one rejected by God and one, though certainly imperfect, as our text has shown us, chosen by God to fulfill His will. Let's read verses 21 through 25 as we finish the chapter. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord deliver you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much in this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Note Saul's confession of sin here, which is a good thing. His admittance that he had been a fool. And that should remind us again, going back to chapter 25, of who? Of Nabal, okay? There's the picture here of Saul admits he's a fool like Nabal was a fool. Though Saul may have been more sincere this time than he was in chapter 24, David doesn't trust him enough to return with him, as his request was there in verse 21. He doesn't trust Saul to return with him to the capital, or to Gibeah, actually. He simply asks him to send someone over to retrieve the proof of David's innocence. Once again, note, David calls here upon the Lord to vindicate him and puts his life in the Lord's hands. He trusts in the Lord to deliver him out of all tribulation. It's interesting, this text. He says, I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Indeed, as your life is valued much in my eyes, let my life be valued in your eyes? No, what does he say? May my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord. He doesn't trust Saul. He doesn't think his life is valued in the eyes of Saul. But he knows that his life is valued in the eyes of the Lord. That's important to him. That should be our trust. We may not be appreciated or valued by other people, but we need to make sure that we're valued by the Lord because we're living a life that's pleasing Him. We're honoring Him with our life. This is David really at his humble, trusting best. And we would do well to follow his example here, to imitate him. Now, unfortunately, we shall see him fail to keep that trust in the next chapter. That's the sad picture here. But again, it's a picture of the challenge to continually trust in God and walk in His ways. It's easy to fall out of it if we're not drawing close to Him. But here he demonstrates a strong confidence in the righteous judgment of God. And we too, my friends, need to operate with a strong trust and a strong confidence in the way of the Lord and leave our lives in his hands. You know, trust in him to do well. Let us with joy and a sincere belief in the wise providence of God commit ourselves to him that he might take our lives and use them for his glory, not for our glory. Saul's blessing here in verse 25 is prophetical. It's very prophetical in that David indeed was blessed and he would prevail and he would become king of Israel. And we too are blessed to have a God who loves us and promises to never leave us or forsake us and has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment for our inheritance. We shall prevail over sin, over death, and the grave as we put our trust in our Redeemer, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray.